The book of the Acts. The Acts. Or as it may be in your Bible, the Acts of the Apostles. By way of review, we look at the Acts, the book of Acts, written by the beloved physician Luke in the year A.D. 63. We look at it in the light of the ministry of the risen Lord Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. We look at it in the light of the founding of the New Testament church. We look at it in the light of the record of the labors of two particular apostles, Peter and Paul. This is the story of witnesses. Witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. This is the story of those who hazarded their lives for the gospel's sake, who went to the ends of the earth to tell the good news that God loves you, that you do not pay for your sins, that Jesus Christ paid for them on Calvary's cross, and that as a result of His sacrifice, His death, burial, and resurrection, that you can live forever with a loving God as His peers, that you may enjoy His presence, His life, and His plan for all eternity, simply on the basis of putting your trust in Jesus Christ and in being willing to follow Him. We have come through the great and glorious beginning of the church, the descent of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which the church was placed into Christ. Each person who becomes a believer since that date automatically becomes part of that baptism of the Holy Spirit. Each believer, the moment he puts his trust in Jesus Christ, is born from above. The Spirit of God takes up residence in his heart. He is sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes the down payment, the pledge that God will ultimately and finally redeem him into his presence and bring him with mighty shouts of victory into the presence of his holiness. We have seen the beginning of the church with the long sermon of Peter, who stood on the day of Pentecost, explained what happened, and said, "This is not out of the ordinary, just for the sake of out of the ordinariness. This is the beginning of a new thing. God has fulfilled His promise." And when Peter preached that message and challenged the Jews there present to repent, they did so in a vast throng. 3,000 people came to know Christ on that single day and were baptized into the church of Jesus Christ. Following this, Peter and John go to the temple one day to pray. See a beggar there begging for alms. Fastening their eyes on him, they said, "We don't have any silver and gold, but such as we have we'll give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And this man who had been lame from his mother's womb, who had been crippled for 40 years, immediately received strength in his legs. Peter reached down, lifted him up. He walked, ran, jumped, and sang praises to God all through the temple. This, of course, was a very dramatic proclamation of what was going on. And so the Sanhedrin, the council, called Peter and John before them and said, "What is your authority in doing this?" Peter said, "Not in any earthly authority, not in our own strength, not in our own power, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom we preach, whom you murdered, whom God raised from the dead, even in His name does this man stand here before you whole today." They are threatened, told never again to preach in Jesus' name. But they said, "We will not obey men rather than God. We know that our calling is from God. We know that we've been commanded by God to go and to preach the gospel. Therefore, we will say to you, we can do nothing else. We will preach the gospel. The Bible says that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, obviously uneducated, non-professionals, they were astonished at what being with Jesus had done for these men. And so the stage is set for the continuance of the acts of the new church, or the acts of the risen Christ in the new church, or the acts of the apostles as they go and proclaim the message throughout the world. At the end of chapter 4, we must look at the end of chapter 4 in order to come to the subject matter for this morning's message. Beginning with verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money to the apostles, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, or as the Living Bible says, they nicknamed him Barney, which means son of encouragement, he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now think about this for just a moment. The new church has begun like a big bowl of popcorn. Poof! And there you have it. It wasn't, and it is. First, there were the 12. Then there were the 120. Then the Holy Spirit descends, and there are 3,000. Then 5,000. And all over Jerusalem, this multiplication is taking place. They're meeting in little groups from house to house. They're sharing the apostles' doctrine. They are eating the agape feast together. The agape feast was just a meal shared in the name of Jesus Christ, around which they prayed and they shared the word of God. Then they had the more formal communion service, where they took the wine and the bread, they broke it even as Jesus had done on that night before he was on the night that he was betrayed, and they took the wine and the bread, and as they ate the bread and drank the wine, they did it in remembrance of what Christ had done for them. And this was taking place in this great metropolis of Jerusalem, and the whole city was aware of what was going on. Now, because there were so many of them, because they were flocking together, because they were spending a lot of their time praying, studying the Bible, fellowshipping together, it was obvious that there were certain needs that had to be cared for. There were a lot of widows in the company. We know that in that particular day and time, the span of life was not as such as it is today. People didn't live as long. There were some that lived longer. There were some that lived as long as we do. But the average span of life was much lower. Men died at an earlier age. There were a lot of widows, a lot of neglected people, a lot of orphans. When you stop and think about the things that the Christian church has accomplished in these centuries since then, just subtract all of that from society and put it back to that more or less primitive society without the benefits that the Christian church has brought. Without the Judeo-Christian heritage, you don't have anything. No orphanages, no hospitals, no care for the aged. All this has come as a result. And so there in that community, in that large city of Jerusalem, we had these people flocking together. There was a logistical problem. widows and orphans didn't have anything to eat, those that were included in the fellowship. So what did they do? Well, the believers who had means took the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. They said, well, we've got plenty. God has promised that if you'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. Food, clothing, and shelter. And so they began to share what they had. They took seriously the words which said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. They realized the joy of giving. They didn't have to have an ever-member canvas. They didn't have to have a thermometer at the front of the church. They didn't have to have somebody come around to the door with the pledge card in hand and say, all right, what are you giving this year? No, they relied upon the change in the heart that had been wrought by the Holy Spirit when they saw that God Himself had come from heaven's glory, laying aside all that was His by right, says God, and coming down and becoming a lowly slave, as it were, born in that cave in Bethlehem, brought up in Nazareth, walking by the seashore as a common person, living a frugal life, going about doing nothing but good, always giving, never taking, dying on Calvary's cross in that act of supreme sacrifice, going into the grave, rising again. When they saw what God had done for them, if God be God, and He certainly is, if Jesus is God, and He certainly is, and He did what He claimed to have done for me, then what can I do in return? That was their attitude. And as Jim Elliot said before he went to South America and was martyred with those four other missionaries by the Aka Indians, a man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. With one heart and one mind, they began to share what they had. This is not communism. Look at it closely. It says that they owned lands and houses. Communism says you don't own anything. The state owns it. Communism says that it's not yours. It's really the state's. This says they owned houses and lands. This says that from time to time, those that owned them sold them. It just so happens that Barnabas had a field, a piece of property. He sold it. He brought the price of the sale of the property into the public worship, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. And I can see Barnabas coming there, and his heart is obviously, the condition of his heart, the spirit of his life is obvious here. It's obvious later, for he and Paul are the first missionaries that are sent abroad. With great trembling, with great awe, with great joy, with great spirit of heart, he lays the price of this field at the apostles' feet and says, here, take it. Spend it on the needs of the church. He's not the only one. He just happens to be the one that the Spirit of God singles out and that Luke includes in the text. They put it at the apostles' feet and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And then we come to the story. And I ask you, in the name of Jesus Christ, I ask you, according to the Spirit of God, I ask you to open your hearts this morning. And as Jesus said to the risen Christ said to the church in the letter that we know as the letter of the Revelation, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. But he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept back for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out and buried him. And about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, very God of very God, holy of holies, dwelling in the light, immortal. I pray in His name, the name of truth, the name of honesty, the name of all that is right and pure and holy, that you in these moments of our regular Bible study and sharing of the Word of God, that the same Spirit of the living God would strike fear in the hearts of every believer in this fellowship. I pray, God, that you would strike fear in their hearts even as you have struck fear in my heart, and that you would burn out the dross, that you would remove the excess, that you would purify the body and the fellowship, and that you would get honor and glory to your name and your name alone. For it's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most glorious, grand, wonderful message that has ever been preached on the face of the earth. The gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news that the Lord Himself commissioned evangelists to go into all the world and to preach the gospel till He comes. The good news that God loves you. The good news that the gospel is free. The good news that sins are forgiven. The good news that eternity is waiting. The good news that God's plan for your life is perfect. That's the good news that I myself am committed to. That's the good news that this church is founded upon. That's the good news from which, if we depart, I pray that God would destroy this fellowship in a New York second. I trust that we will never depart from that good news. But I tell you that in the preaching of that good news, there is a tendency. There is a temptation. There is a pull to slide into an easy grace, which regards God as just another being, which thinks of Him as just sort of buddy-buddy, which looks upon Him as sort of a good luck talisman, a fire escape from hell, someone to run alongside and to assuage the little bit of loneliness that I feel in this life. But I tell you that God is so much more. I tell you that the gospel is so much more. And I tell you that grace is so much more than this. There is no such thing as an easy gospel. There is no such thing as an easy grace. We are not going to heaven laughing and singing and tripping along in our little tra-la-las, strewing our daisy chains behind us. We are going at the cost of the life of God Himself, who willingly, full of knowledge, laid that life on the line in the full view of the cosmos with the full knowledge that He was Himself assuming in His body the sins of the whole world. Every lie you've ever told, every cheating thing you've ever done, every inhumane act you've ever perpetrated against another being, every evil, self-centered thought you've ever had, every rebellious attitude you've ever had against the living God, Jesus Christ took them all. He hung there on Calvary's cross as a great cesspool, as a great offering. He took the sins of the whole world. Yes, He became sin. And that's the why He in that final moment said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? God in His holiness in some mysterious way turned His face from the person of Jesus Christ. And in that great moment, they who had been the Holy Trinity, one in three and three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, somehow in a mysterious way, God the Son was removed and hung on that cross and became the sin of the whole world. In that awful self-giving moment, heaven and earth split apart. Darkness covered the land. And the heart of God was broken. Because He who is holy cannot stand, cannot tolerate, cannot cohabit with sin. In the history of religion, there has been a delusion that has been lamentably frequent. And persons depending on the unlimited protection of election have presumed on this and have recklessly indulged in evil. The Bible emphasizes the security of the saints, but it is equally emphatic concerning the insecurity of those in conscious and continual indifference to God. And in this story of Ananias and Sapphira, a man who was named God is Gracious, a woman who was named Beautiful, that's what Ananias and Sapphira means, God is Gracious and Beautiful, they conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit. Do you know that the subject of this story is not greed? Greed is not the motivation of this passage. It's not the issue here, though we might read it into the text. The issue is something far deeper, far greater, far more important than greed. It's true that the love of money, according to the Apostle Paul, that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's true that when men love money, they will do all sorts of things that are wrong to get it. But these people already had it. They already had the property. They weren't trying to get more. Greed is not the motivation. The motivation is a basic conflict between the very nature of God and the fallen nature of man. The very motivation that is at stake here is the conflict between God Himself and that covering cherub who at one time in that distant ancient past said, "I will ascend and be like the Most High. I will set my throne above the stars. I will be as God." And yet God looked at him and said, "No, you won't. You'll be cast into hell." You see, the desire for personal acclaim, personal glory, the desire for adulation and worship is what is at stake here. Ananias and Sapphira wanted men to worship them. Ananias and Sapphira wanted public acclaim. Ananias and Sapphira wanted the church to say, "My, look at these wonderful, wonderful people." That is their motivation. They, in a vicarious way, wanted to set their throne in the heavens. They wanted to be adulated and worshiped, adored by the church. Ladies and gentlemen, I have a confession to make this morning. There are times in my own heart when I have that same motivation. I doubt that there's ever been a pastor, that there's ever been a preacher, that there's ever been a teacher that was not infected with the same sin. But the difference is that these two thought that they could lie to God. I have no illusions about lying to God. I know that with Him who is in the heavens, that everything is open and naked before Him, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good, and that God the Heavenly Father is continually searching my heart. As David said in Psalm 51:6, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts." God, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious. Thy great name we praise. God is holy. When, oh, when will we ever get a grasp of His holiness? We so want to keep from tradition. We so want to keep from those stultifying liturgical operations that keep people from an open and a free expression of their faith in God, that sometimes we bring God too low and we make Him too common and we make Him too plain. Sometimes we create a God in our image instead of acknowledging the God in heaven who created us in His image and who lifts us from these pits of clay and slime to immortality and holiness forever. This is no fairy tale. This is the real world. This is the real church. And God put His stamp on the church at its inception when the Holy Spirit descended. And God put His PS on His holiness when they dragged Ananias and Sapphira from its fellowship. God will brook no untruth. God is holy. God is truth. And all truth stems from God's truth. All holiness comes from God's holiness. All honesty comes from God's honesty. Lloyd Wright, past president of the American Bar Association, says that man has passed 35 million laws trying to enforce the Ten Commandments. All truth springs from Him. And when we see civilizations gone awry, when we see nations that have risen and fallen, when we see great countries like our own on the downslide, it's only because that minority of believers which were therein have forgotten the holiness of Almighty God. And they've begun to live slipshod, unholy, untruthful, dishonest lives, and have called them clean. Hypocrisy in its worst form is the lie to the Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe with all my heart that the thing that God would have us learn is that numbers are not important. Balconies are not important. Parking lots are not important. Additions to the educational program are not important. What is important? Truth in the inward part. God is searching your heart right now. You may have been faking it all your life. You may have been saying all your life, I'm going along with the crowd. I've put on the outward robes of respectability, and at this time it appears to be Christianity. Therefore, I will be part of that crowd. But my question to you is this. What about the inward parts? What about the heart? What about that secret of secret places that is reserved only for you? Dare we go another step? Dare we draw another breath? Dare we preach another word? Dare we pray another prayer? Dare we give another dime? Unless it's true. Unless it is a true expression of the heart. Dare we sing, oh, how I love Jesus, if it's not true? Shall we pray? O blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, which no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom honor and power everlasting is due. Fear and trembling and absolute awestruck terror, O God. I stand here before You today as the bumbling, stumbling, unworthy, inglorious sinner that I am. And I stand before a congregation of sinners. I simply ask, O God, that we would get honest with You, and that the trend of our lives would be to want to do what You want us to do. To want to be what You want us to be. To want to know what You want us to know. And that somehow we might be of one heart and one mind serving the Lord. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder if you're here this morning. And somehow as I spoke, you felt that possibly your life has been spiritually a sham. Or that maybe you've never heard before. Or that somehow or other you've missed it. If that be the case, I wonder, would it not be appropriate for you to put your trust in Jesus Christ today? To partake of the glorious gospel and to allow His Spirit to work in your heart to bring your life into line with His, so that you would have truth in the inward parts. If you are in that case, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and say, Pastor, I want to be a Christian. I want to have truth in the inward parts. I want to live honestly before God. I want to be cleansed by His blood. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you would accept the free, unmitigated, undiminished love of God and the pardon of God in the gospel, I ask you to raise your hand while heads are bowed and eyes are closed and say, Pastor, I want to be a Christian. I want you to pray for me. Anyone on my right who would say, yes, I want to trust Christ as my Savior. Don't do it if you don't mean it. Is there anyone on my right? I'm waiting. Is there anyone in the middle? Out front. Is there anyone in the balcony? Is there anyone on the left? Yes, sir. God bless you. Yes, sir. God bless you. Is there anyone else, anywhere at all, who would raise his hand or her hand and say, yes, I want Christ in honesty and in truth. I want Him. Yes, sir. God bless you. Anyone else? Yes, God bless you. Anyone else? Those who raise their hands, I want you to pray this prayer right where you sit. Lord Jesus, thank You for loving me. Thank You for dying for me. I want to turn from my life as it is. I want to turn to You. I want to receive You, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want You to be my Savior and my Lord. I want to follow You in truth and in spirit. Help me, Lord, I pray. And for the rest, like that congregation of 5,000 of yore, I ask you, would you pray right now? Oh, God, give me a trend in my heart toward truth. These prayers we offer in Christ's precious name. Amen.